If you would please take your Bibles or your tablets or your phones, whatever you're using, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. And if you have none of those that I just mentioned, please use one of our pew Bibles. 1 Timothy 6. We're going to be looking at verses 11 to 16 this morning. And as you can see, we're almost at the end of our series in 1 Timothy. It's been a wonderful study. Ben and I and Adam have really enjoyed just digging deep into this book and seeing how the Lord can use this really to tighten up ways that we do church. Next week, Ben is going to close out our series in 1 Timothy. And then September 7th, we're beginning a new series. And as is our custom, we like to go back and forth from the Old Covenant books to New Covenant books. We are going to be doing a study on the minor prophets of Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. So we're really excited about that. I love the minor prophets. There's so much rich material there. So that'll start September the 7th. Well, this morning I want to talk about the complete package. That term can apply to a lot of things. It can apply to people. As I mentioned in my email to you this week, that we talk about certain people who are the complete package, someone who can do it all, who's good at everything. But it can also apply to things. Have you ever bought furniture online or at a store and it's not assembled, you got to assemble it, so you take it home, you open the box up and you lay out everything and you begin to put it together, you find the directions, and all of a sudden you realize there's a missing piece. It's so frustrating. You can't finish the build. You got to pack everything back up and take it back to the store to exchange it because you did not get the complete package. It can be so annoying. So keep those thoughts in mind as we read this passage. 1 Timothy 6, beginning of verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. From the outset of this passage, the Apostle Paul makes one of the most bold statements about Timothy, a statement that is so bold that we rarely see it. Paul calls Timothy man of God. He says, oh, man of God. That's amazing. It is one of the highest forms of commendation that can be given to anyone. There are only a small handful of people in the Bible who have been called man of God. Moses, Samuel, King David, the prophets Elijah, Elisha, and a few other prophets. These are the elites in the kingdom of God. And now Paul calls Timothy a man of God. And as I think about titles, it's natural for us to want others to think positively about us. I mean, I want to be known as a good father. I want to be known as a good husband. If you work as a teacher, you want to be known as a good teacher, not a bad teacher. You want to be known as a good worker, a good cook, a good athlete, a good friend, etc. And that's not wrong. But after studying this passage, I don't know if there's a better aspiration than to be called a man or woman of God. And in this passage, Paul outlines for us what a man or woman of God looks like. As we'll see, a person of God really is the complete package. They have it all. So if we master these things that Paul says here, we too can be a man or woman of God. Here it is. If you're taking notes, I'll repeat these. But a man or woman of God is, number one, a lover of the riches of Christ. A man or woman of God is a lover of the riches of Christ. Number two, a man or woman of God is a fighter for the gospel of Christ. And third, a man or woman of God is a worshiper of the coming Christ. So a lover of the riches of Christ, a fighter for the gospel of Christ, and a worshiper of the coming Christ. So let me show you each of these. The first attribute of a man or woman of God, being the complete package, is that they are a lover of the riches of Christ. A man or woman of God loves deeply the riches of Christ. Now, where do I get this? Look again at verse 11. Paul says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." Well, the question is, what things? Now, what things does Paul mean here? What things does Timothy need to flee from? Paul had just said it earlier in verses 9 and 10. Let me read that again, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." So 2 weeks ago, Brent preached a sermon on this, a great sermon on contentment. And he rightly explained, money is not the root of evil. Money, not evil in and of itself. No, it is the love of money that is a root to all kinds of evil. So why do we have a love of money? Or I should say, why is it that we sometimes have a disproportionate love for money? Because deep down, has been explained, that we are discontent. We are not content. And discontentment leads us down bad paths. Ben quoted an author, Jason Halopoulos, when he said, and I love this quote, "Discontentment may be the greatest trap in our culture. It may be greater than lust, greed, even lying. Because discontentment leads to all these other sins. It tends to be a wellspring of iniquity." Discontentment plunges us into destruction. It pulls us away from the faith and brings pain and despair. And Paul is saying, Timothy, flee from that. Run away. Escape. Don't be a lover of the riches of this world. Rather, be a lover of the riches of Christ. And then Paul lists six things. He says, pursue, run after, track down. In fact, the word is persecute. Go after. Run it down. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Notice that these are all attributes of Christ. Things that Christ works within us and works out through us. There's a beautiful progression here. Pursue righteousness. When we grasp righteousness, when we understand that, as we saw last week, that sanctification is a work of God's grace where He infuses His grace into us so that we can pursue sanctification, pursue righteousness, that then works itself out in our lives through godliness, or it should. And so this righteousness brings about godliness of life. This godliness then works itself out through our faith and through our love. It strengthens our faith and love. Our faith looking up to Christ, and our love looking out towards our brothers and sisters. And then as this continues, as this process continues, we become people who are steadfast, which means immovable. We cannot be moved. And gentle, not harsh. The bottom line is all these attributes describe the riches of Christ to which we are to pursue. These things that we are to love, to pursue, to run after. Okay, now here's the dilemma, at least in my life. I don't know about you guys. How do I become a lover of the riches of Christ when I really struggle with loving the riches of the world? Or put bluntly, how do I pursue all these riches of Christ when they don't seem all that attractive? How do I say no to the world? And how do I say yes to Christ? Well, the answer is we need to be reminded again and again and again and again of the gospel of Christ. We need to be reminded again of what He is doing in our hearts, that He is working out this righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. These things should be happening because I'm a believer. But yet we need to be reminded that all these riches in Christ have been given to us. We've been given all things in Christ, but the problem is, at least for me, we have spiritual amnesia. Now, passages like what we read here, passages of the gospel, they act like photographs that we can pull up and remind ourselves. Let me give you an example that this I find so beautiful. Several weeks ago, we held the funeral service for Merle Conklin. Merle and his wife, Char, were residents next door at Crescent Heights. They ended up joining our church. And just a delightful couple. Merle was a former pastor. They fell in love with us. We fell in love with them. And as their health declined, Char's memory was fading. She couldn't remember things just on a daily basis. And when Merle was admitted to the hospital, she was there. And one of their sons shared with me a story that I think is just so beautiful. He said, when Mom was in the hospital in Merle's final hours, she was there holding his hand, told him she loved him, said, you know, it's okay. I know you're going to be in the arms of Jesus. I'm going to be okay. I love you. I'm going to be here with you till you pass from this life. They took pictures. They had their phones. They were taking all kinds of pictures because they knew Mom would forget. Merle passed. Char was right there. Sure enough, an hour later, Char said to the family, oh, we're in the hospital. Let's go see Merle. How's Merle doing? And they said, Mom, he died. Do you remember? And she began wringing her hands and tears welled up in her eyes. And she said, no. I wanted to be there. I wanted to hold his hand. I wanted to tell him how much I loved him. And out pulled the phones. They said, Mom, you were. Look, you were there. You held his hand. You were there and you said goodbye. You told him you loved him. You did all these things. And they saw just in her body and her mind, she rested. You know, in our brokenness, we so often forget the cross of Christ and all that he did for us. We suffer from spiritual amnesia. We need to be reminded again and again and again of these pictures of the gospel that God gives us throughout the scriptures. We need those so we don't fall into despair. We need constant reminders from scripture, from one another, from the teaching, from the preaching of his word, that we are truly lovers of the riches of Christ. And these qualities are working themselves out through us. The more we know Christ, the more we will love these riches of Christ. So that's the first part of being a man or woman of God, the complete package. You're a lover of the riches of Christ. The second attribute for a man or woman of God is he or she is a fighter. A fighter for the gospel of Christ. This comes straight from verse 12. Take a look again at verse 12. We need to see the whole verse in its context. Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So what does it mean to be a fighter for the gospel? Because there's a question here that the particular word that Paul uses here to fight the good fight of the faith, it could be taken one of two ways. It could be a war analogy that we need to fight like a soldier, or it could also be an athletic analogy, fight like a athlete. The word Paul uses can apply to both. But in the end, either way, it doesn't matter. In any type of fighting, there are two positions to consider. Defense and offense, right? Football season's, we're here, we're at the door. And, you know, your team that you follow has to have a good offense and a good defense. Same in the kingdom of God. So, this is how Paul frames this. We must fight first defensively. We must fight offensively. Let's look at each. Being a fighter for the gospel defensively, this means that we must always be ready to defend the truth of the gospel of Christ. That is fighting the good fight. Peter says virtually the same thing in 1 Peter 3 when he says, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. So we're supposed to be respectable fighters, kind fighters. Timothy must be ready to defend the faith because there were false teachers in the church. There would be false teachers in the church. There are always going to be false teachers and false teaching in the church. So in the same way, we must be vigilant. We must be fighters who defend the faith. We must not tolerate any teaching that is opposed to the gospel of Christ Jesus. We must not tolerate any teaching that adds or takes away from the gospel of Christ. I love that Ben had us sing this song by City of Light, There Is One Gospel. And I want to encourage all of you, hold on to your bulletin. Take that song home, get some scissors, cut it out, get some tape, and tape it somewhere where you're going to see it every day. To be reminded again of the gospel. Oh, and there's a bonus. If you have anyone in your family who's not a believer, tape it and put it somewhere where they'll see it too. So that they can read and just be reminded again, this is the gospel. We must be fighters for the gospel of Christ. Again, not angry, not grumpy fighters, gentle, kind fighters. What do we fight for? What do we defend? Well, first of all, this. We defend the Word of God, that it is infallible, it is inerrant, and it is sufficient for faith and life. We must fight for the deity of Christ Jesus, that he is fully God as well as fully man. We must fight for the depravity, the total depravity of humanity, that all mankind, all of us are born in sin and misery. All of us are born needing a Savior because we cannot save ourselves. We must fight for the holiness of God, that God will judge the world in righteousness one day. It's not if, it's a matter of when. We must fight for the efficacy of the substitutionary atonement that Christ died on the cross in place of sinners, and that he is the only way of salvation. There is no other way. We must fight for the bodily resurrection, that Christ Jesus is the risen Lord. We must fight for the sovereignty of God's grace, that salvation is a choice and a gift of God to the praise of his glory. Those things I just listed are non-negotiable. We must defend the faith. Sadly, there are churches around us who don't maintain those core doctrines. And I agree with John Calvin, they are not churches. They're synagogues of Satan. We must defend the gospel of Christ. That's how we fight defensively. But we must also fight offensively. We must fight for the gospel offensively. How do we fight the good fight? Well, again, verse 12, Paul says to Timothy, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you were, in which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. When Paul says here, take hold of the eternal life, he's not talking about eternal life as in the duration of life. I mean, it is eternal life that goes on. He's talking more about the quality of life. Grab hold of the quality of life that Jesus said in John 10 when he said, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. It's this abundant life that Paul has in view here. Take hold of the eternal life. Now, time out a second. I find it really interesting that Paul tells Timothy to take hold of eternal life. Didn't Timothy already possess eternal life? Wasn't Timothy already a believer in Christ Jesus? Hadn't he already crossed from death into life? Yes. However, just because you have something wonderful doesn't mean you use it. Just because you own something or have possession of something doesn't mean you take advantage of it. I have a neighbor named Brad. Brad is a mechanic, lives down the street from us. He has an immaculate garage. It's a detached garage. It's pristine. And I love wandering into his garage to see what he's working on. It's heated and air-conditioned. You can live in there. He's got two hydraulic lifts. And he's got all the tools that you need. Well, in his garage, he has a baby blue 1967 Chevy C10 pickup that he's fully restored. The thing is beautiful. He usually has it in his garage. The hood is open, and the engine, you can see the shiny chrome. It is so clean. It looks like it's on the showroom floor. But the best part about Brad's pickup is that he drives it. He enjoys it. He doesn't leave it in the garage. He cranks it up and enjoys it. Almost every Saturday morning when I'm in my office working on the sermon, I hear him. I hear that big block engine roaring up the street, and it just makes me smile to see him enjoy this truck. Paul is saying to Timothy, you have eternal life. Take hold of it. Drive it. Let everyone else see you living life to the fullest that Jesus came to bring. How? How do we do that? Paul said, through the good confession that you made. Now, it's believed here that when adults were converted to Christ, as they were being baptized, they would make some type of a confession, some type of a confession of faith in Christ. This is one of the ways the Apostles' Creed eventually became used. Men and women confessed the Apostles' Creed as they were being baptized. And so Paul is saying, Timothy, remember your baptism. Remember when you gave that beautiful confession about your faith of Christ. When you declared your faith in Him and you received His grace, when you crossed from death into life. Remember that. When you made that good confession, continue to make that good confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. A few years ago when I began officiating weddings, I added some new liturgy to it. And I just used this a few weeks ago with Eric Spa's wedding. But right before the bride and groom are about to recite their vows, I say this to the assembled guests. I say to them, all of you who are present today, keep in mind that the vows that this man and this woman are about to make are examples, miniature versions of the vows exchanged by Christ Jesus and His church. And so I say, therefore, you who are believers in Christ Jesus, as you hear the groom promise these vows of faithfulness to his bride, receive those as Christ speaking to you as a part of the church. And then when the bride gives her vows and promises to the groom, silently in your heart repeat after her your vows back to Jesus. It sounds like this if you do this. I, Jesus, picture him. I, Jesus, take you, put your name in there, to be my wedded wife. And I do promise and covenant before God the Father and witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, as long as we both shall live. Oh, and we're living forever in eternity. And then the bride's vows. I, put your name in there. I take you, Jesus, to be my wedded husband, and I do promise and covenant before God the Father and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful wife. In sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, as long as we both shall live. Because we are going to live together forever in eternity. And remembering those truths that Jesus will love us forever, and I love what Jesse said earlier in the Confession of Sin, is that never-ending, never-giving up, always and forever love. He promised, and He is faithful. So that's how we become fighters for the gospel of Christ. Defensively, defending the faith. Offensively, taking hold of the eternal life secured for us in Christ Jesus. Finally, the third attribute of someone who's the complete package, they are a worshiper. They are a worshiper of the coming Christ. Paul closes his charge to Timothy with an admonition to worship. Look again at these beautiful verses in verses 13 to 16. Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Jesus made the good confession about himself. To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. I find it so beautiful that whenever Paul, in his letters, not just here, when he begins talking about the gospel, when he begins talking about Jesus, he always ends in doxology because he can't do otherwise. He just breaks out into doxology. He does it three times in 1 Timothy. He does it in Romans several times. But really, in all his letters, you'll find a doxology that Paul writes because he can't keep silent. And look at this description of how God paints a picture of the triune God. First of all, he says he is the giver of life. He is the one, the maker. He gives life. We don't conjure up life, this abundant life. He gives it to us by his Spirit. And then Paul goes on to say, and let me just break this down. He says, he who is the blessed and only sovereign. Our God is blessed. Now, the word blessed can also be rendered happy. And I like that translation a little better. We don't worship a grumpy God. We worship a happy God. We worship a happy God who is the source of all joy and laughter. And is the only sovereign. The word there can also be used, the only ruler. He's the only sovereign ruler. Our God is the only ruler who ever existed. All other rulers of nations and kingdoms, they're puppets in the hands of God. Our God is the only sovereign ruler. And Paul reinforces this in the next phrase. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, which applies really to Jesus. Jesus is the King to whom all other kings bow and submit to. Jesus is the Lord and the Master to whom all other masters must answer. And I really wonder if Paul didn't have in mind Psalm 2 when he wrote this. Psalm 2 that says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed, happy are all who take refuge in him." Paul goes on, "To the one who alone has immortality. Our God is immortal. He has always been and he always will be. He's the one who was, who is, and who is to come. Our God will never grow old. He will never decay. He will never diminish. He will never change. He is immortal. He is the one who dwells in an unapproachable light." Think about that. Unapproachable light. It is so bright that we cannot approach. Now, the closest thing I can come to this, this is years ago. Some of you may remember this. Years and years ago, David Beard had a bonfire. It was after Christmas. It was chilly, and he would invite everyone to come and bring their Christmas trees to throw in the bonfire. And it's so fun to watch them crackle and you know, burn up. But this particular bonfire, David had bought a tractor-trailer load of wood and debris. And he had it dumped in his backyard, and the thing could, you know, practically fill up the sanctuary. It was a little mountain of debris. And I remember seeing David. I got there early to help set up. David was on top of this mountain with a big can of diesel, pouring the whole thing. I'm thinking, I don't know if that's such a good idea, David. Everyone came. David lit the fire. And it was nice at first. And it spread and got bigger. And all of a sudden, when the whole thing was blazing, you couldn't come near it. You couldn't come 30 feet to it because it was so hot, so blazing. You couldn't even look directly at it because it was just so bright. That's the closest thing I can come to, that our God is so holy, so bright, no one can approach him. No one can even see him. Which Paul goes on to say, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Paul's getting some really deep theology here. And what does he mean by God is not anyone that can be seen? Won't we be able to see God in heaven? Well, yes and no. When God was seen in the Old Testament, it was because he took the form of a man or some physical appearance. We call these theophanies. A theophany is an appearance of God in some physical form. When God appeared to Abraham in the form of three men who were traveling, he appeared to Jacob as a man who wrestled with him. And then to Moses, he appeared to Moses as a burning bush, a bush that was burning that never burned up. And he later allowed Moses to see his glory, but not his face, because God said, no one can see me and live. So he allowed him to see his glory, but that was it. And finally, we are able to see God through Jesus Christ. And we will be able to see God, but only through Jesus Christ, through the resurrected Jesus. There may be a sense that we'll never, ever fully be able to see him because he is so much holier, so much other. And then Paul goes on, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. To our God belongs honor. Honor is an important word for Paul in 1 Timothy. And he closes this book by saying, honor God. He deserves it all. It means value, recompense, riches, weight. Our God deserves everything. He deserves our worth. He deserves our all. And also to him belongs eternal dominion. Dominion means power and might. It's where we get the word dominion or domination. Nothing, absolutely nothing can dominate our God. It is our God who dominates everything else. And Paul closes this section to admonish Timothy to be a worshiper of the coming Christ. And that admonishment extends to you and me as well. Okay, tying all this together, a man or woman of God, to be the complete package, is a lover of the riches of Christ, a fighter for the gospel of Christ, and a worshiper of the coming Christ. And we need all three of these to be the complete package. If we're missing one of those, it's like, think of it like a three-legged stool or a three-legged table. If you get a, you know, you get the complete package and you're missing one of those legs, the table won't stand. If you're just a lover of the riches of Christ only, if you love the things of Christ, but you don't fight for the faith and you don't worship, it's all up here in your head. It's just cerebral. And we become Stoics. This is a danger for many Presbyterians. We love our doctrines. We love our rich doctrines. But we don't show a whole lot of spunk or emotions. And we should. And if you're only a fighter for the gospel, but you don't love the riches of Christ, and if you don't worship the coming Christ, you become a Pharisee. You become highly judgmental. You know, when I'm feeling grumpy and judgmental, it's usually because I've forgotten about the glorious riches of the gospel, and I haven't worshiped. Finally, if you're a worshiper only, but you don't love the riches of Christ, and you don't love his gospel, that's a dangerous path. It's a dangerous path of idolatry, because we'll worship anything. Our worship needs to be grounded in the truths of Christ. And here's the good news. As we desire, as we should, to be this complete package, men and women of God, we have only to look to Jesus. Jesus truly is the complete package. If you're a believer, he is working inside you to make you a lover, to make you a fighter, and to make you a worshiper. It's going to happen. You have to submit to it. You have to, again, give yourself over again and again, saying, Lord, take me and use me. And when I mess up, convict me so I can apologize and repent and move forward. But he will do it. You may have heard this story before. The story is told of that famous artist, George Catlin. Catlin loved to paint scenes of out west. He loved to paint Native Americans. And the story is told that one day he was painting this one Indian man, and he was sitting before his easel, and he had his canvas, and he was looking at the man he was painting. And behind him was the chief of the village with his arms crossed, had all his feathers coming back down, just watching, just marveling at the artistry of George Catlin. And as the painting nears conclusion, the chief, who hadn't said a word, finally spoke up, and he said, Sir, I think that you have been given a magic from the great spirits. For you wonderfully paint men in a way they wished they would look. George Catlin didn't pause, and he said in response, No, sir, I paint them as they one day shall be. The Lord is painting a picture of you, and in the end, you're going to look like Jesus. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Let's pray.